All right, let's pray again. Dear God, thank you so much for the reminder that Jesus Christ is our Almighty King. And Father, as we prepare ourselves for a week ahead, we want to do so by coming under your word. We pray that you would be at work in our lives through your Spirit, helping us not only know better how to follow you, but Father, we pray that through your word, you would actually change our affections, that our desire to follow you would grow and grow. Father, give me wisdom as I speak to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Technology has a wonderful way of connecting people who might otherwise be disconnected. So I love the fact that on Thursday, I could call my brother in Singapore and utilize Skype so that I could call him for free, and we could talk and catch up, and it was, you know, almost as if he were in the next room. And then during the day, during the week, when my wife and I can't really give the time to an extended phone conversation, we can text back and forth and encourage one another. And then there's Facebook, and there are updates that I get from people that I haven't spoken to for, let's just say, a long time. And I can keep up with friends old and new. And so technology connects, and that's really great. But technology also has a way of keeping people apart. It can create distance. And this is an observation repeatedly made by Sherry Turkle, an MIT professor, who recently wrote a book called Reclaiming Conversation, The Power of Talk in the Digital Age. And she tells the story of she's become something of an expert on technology, and she was on a panel discussion where the topic was cyber etiquette. I'm not sure if that word is in the dictionary, but that was the topic of conversation. And the panelists all agreed that you should not text at dinner. All right, so if that's you, a cyber etiquette experts have said you shouldn't do that, all right? Nor should you bring a laptop or an iPad to your kid's soccer game. That too would be bad. Now, there was one question, though, asked by an audience member that actually divided the panel. And she said this, she said, I don't have a lot of time to catch up on texts and emails, and when I go to Trader Joe's, the cashier tends to want to talk, and I just need to know, is it okay for me to respond to my messages while I'm waiting in line at Trader Joe's? And most of the cyber etiquette experts said, yeah, you know, he's got a job to do. You know, you're paying him. You let him do his job, and you do what you need to do in the line. And Turkle, this MIT professor, disagreed. And this is how she described her response. She said, I listened uncomfortably. I thought of all the years I went shopping with my grandmother as I grew up and all the relationships she had with tradespeople at every store, the baker, the fishmonger, the fruit man, the grocery man, for this is what we called them. These days, we all know that the job the man at the checkout counter does could be done by a machine. In fact, down the street at another supermarket, it is done by a machine that automatically scans your groceries. And so I shared this thought. Until a machine replaces the man, surely he summons in us the recognition and respect you show a person. Sharing a few words at the checkout may make this man feel that in his job that could be done by a machine, he is still seen as a human being. Turkle revealed an uncomfortable truth. Technology is slowly dehumanizing us, pulling us apart, and leading us to treat one another as slightly less than human. For all the benefits of smartphones and social media, we are less social than ever before. This past week, I read one statistic that said, though over 60% of Americans have a smartphone, 25% of Americans have no one to confide in. And it is into this contemporary problem that God's timeless word speaks. The Bible tells us that people matter. They are our neighbors. They are made in God's image. And it is with the hope of their salvation that we serve them in love. Our passage is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, which you will find on page 998 of your Pew Bible. Now, sadly, I will not be able to cover all of Titus 3 this morning. And yet, our series in Titus ends this morning. And so I'm sad about that. So if you want to grab me at the door after the service to talk about the bits of Titus I missed, I would love to have that conversation. But for this morning, these eight verses will have to do. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, the heart of the chapter. I have three questions for you this morning. First, do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? Second, do you see yourself in your neighbor? Do you see yourself in your neighbor? And number three, do you see the Savior? Do you see the Savior? First, do you love your neighbor? Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So Paul tells Titus that Titus is to teach the church how to live in an unbelieving world. Notice that he's not teaching them something new. In fact, Paul says Titus is to remind them. Paul has already taught them these things. It's easy for us to forget that part of living out the gospel is living in a world full of people who do not believe the gospel. It's easy for us to forget that we need to pay careful attention how we live in the midst of a people who don't know the Lord. We have to be reminded not to retreat into a holy huddle, or as my Sunday school teacher said this morning, a safe nest. Now, the first two commands of Titus 3, 1 and 2, the first two commands there concern our attitude toward the state, how we are to be neighborly as we live in a government. Rulers and authorities is a reference, of course, in the first century to the Roman Empire in Paul's day, but it's a general reference to government in our day. We are to be both submissive and obedient to the rulers and authorities of this world. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that God gives governments their authority. God appointed government to be a terror to bad conduct. Right, in other words, governments work for God. Governments are employed by God to punish those who do bad things. Governments have a divine right to wield the sword on behalf of justice. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us to pray for our leaders so that through the policies that they institute and execute, we might be freed up to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Right? God has employed, he's instituted, he's appointed the government to institute and execute laws so that we can be safe to pursue the Lord. God has given us, in that sense, the great gift of government. And it is because governments wield the authority that God gave them that Peter so boldly commanded us in 1 Peter 2:17, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Now, today in America, there is no emperor, there is the government. And so God would say, honor the government. All right, now before you throw stones, our obedience cannot be universal. It has limits. In the early days of the church, the apostles were commanded to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And it was Peter, the same man who said, honor the emperor, who said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. The government has no right to force you to disobey God. If you must choose between God and the state, then the Christian response is to choose God and submit yourself to the punishment of the state. Now, this is not some abstract discussion, right? A government that codifies, makes legal same-sex marriage may very well choose to penalize citizens who publicly object. So be it. Our job as Christians is to respectfully obey the government wherever we possibly can and respectfully disobey the government whenever we must. But verses 1 and 2 are about more than our relationship to the state. Paul is addressing our need to be good citizens in our political and personal relationships. Right, in the first two commands, he's recognizing that most of our neighbors do not want to live right next door to revolutionaries. You know, the Cretans were known for constantly revolting against the Roman Empire. And so Paul is telling the Christians, settle down, obey the rulers and authorities, model what it looks like to be a good citizen. But the relationships that Paul is describing go beyond merely how we relate to the state into how we relate in our interpersonal relationships. We are to be, Paul says, ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, right? Not some people, not the people you like, not the people who look good, but all people. We're to be ready for every good work, we're to be ready for it. We are to speak evil of no one, right? Of no one. We are to speak evil of no one, even those whom we vehemently disagree with. We are not to speak evil of them. Even those whose policies we reject, we are not to speak evil of them. We are commanded by Scripture to speak evil of absolutely no one. We, right, the church, we are to be the most calm, the most kind, the most hospitable people on the planet. In these verses, so I would summarize it this way, in these verses, Paul is telling us to love our neighbor, to serve them well in the name of Christ. He calls us to go out of our way to treat them well. And I know this in my own heart. It is going out of my way to speak evil of no one, to be ready for every good work, to behave with perfect courtesy toward all people. We are called to love our neighbor. And you may remember that one day a lawyer came up to Jesus, and that lawyer said to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him to love God and to love his neighbor, obey the law. Well, the lawyer must have thought that he did a pretty good job of loving God, because he didn't pursue Jesus with that train of thought, but he did want some affirmation that he was, in fact, successfully loving his neighbor. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The Bible tells us the lawyer was seeking to justify himself, seeking to prove that he was, in fact, a righteous man who deserved, who merited everlasting life. And so he asked Jesus, looking for affirmation, you know, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with what may now be the most famous parable in all the Bible, and it goes like this. Jesus said, "A Jewish man left Jerusalem for Jericho. While he was on his way to Jericho, he was robbed, he was beaten, and he was left for dead on the side of the road." This Jewish man is half dead, the Bible says. Well, a Jewish priest saw that the man was there, lying there, and the Jewish priest did nothing. He walked along and left him there in the dust. Finally, there was a Levite, another religious leader. He also saw the man lying there in the dust, half dead, and he went on doing nothing. And then at last, there was a Samaritan who walked by. Now, you need to know that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And yet, in this parable, it is the Samaritan who stops, tends to the man's wounds, transports him to an inn where he can get some care, pays for his lodging, and tells the man who's now caring for this hurt person that he'll cover all the expenses of any future care that is needed. Only the Samaritan shows mercy. Only the Samaritan loved his neighbor. And this is Paul's message for the young churches in Crete. Love your neighbor. Right? By all means, be a good citizen. But more than that, be ready to serve. Be ready to serve. Speak kindly and gently and behave with courtesy to every single person you meet. Treat everyone with dignity, lavish dignity, lavish respect, lavish care on your neighbors. As Turkle said, you know, they're human beings. Don't treat them as machines who don't matter. They are human beings. They are made in the image of God. Now, as I reflect on this, I think that God is calling some of you to cross an ocean and engage in cross-cultural evangelism for a few months or a few years. And if you want me to know who I think is going, just see me at the door after the service, and I will tell you. Right? It may be for a few weeks, it may be for a few years or decades, but some of you are going to the jungles of Peru, some of you are going to the villages of the Dominican Republic, some of you are going to the mountains of Central Asia. Praise God for you. I am so thankful for you. God may be calling you there right now. I think that some of you are destined for that. But I know that God is calling each and every one of you to love your neighbor today, right now, right here in the ATL. God wants us to be salt and light. And so he reminds us to be good neighbors, to be known by unbelievers. I mean, how can you behave with courtesy towards all people if they don't know you? You know, Paul expects us to know unbelievers and to behave in a way among them that commends the gospel to them, right? That's what chapter 2, verse 10 is getting at, that the doctrine of God, our Savior, might be adorned. We're to live in such a way in the world among our unbelieving neighbors that something of the gospel is on display for them. So I ask you, do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? Now, I'm convinced that many Christians struggle here. Now, not all of you. I know quite a few of you who really model well giving over your life to your unbelieving family and friends, your neighbors and coworkers, but I've spoken to a lot of you, and I know that a lot of you really do struggle here. You know what it's like to be part of the holy huddle. You know what it's like to be part of Hank's safe nest, but you really struggle to love your neighbor the way the Bible would call you to. And why is this the case? Why do we struggle? And what can we do about it? I think we struggle for a number of reasons. We struggle to love our neighbors because technology pulls us away from each other. And I'm not just talking about the iPhone. I'm talking about air conditioning. You know, air conditioning, that great blight of community. You know, you've got a wonderful air-conditioned home that has a devious way of keeping you from knowing your neighbors. You know, where one day you would have walked outside your house to enjoy whatever little breeze there was on a hot summer day, now you just stay inside and turn down the air conditioner. Whether it's the iPhone that keeps us fixed on our screens all day, or the television that absorbs our time in the evening, technology does not draw us into personal relationships with our neighbors. We struggle to love our neighbors because nurturing relationships with unbelievers is not a priority for most people in the church today. The church does a good job of exhorting us to spend time with each other. We rightly encourage parents to spend time with their children in family worship. There has been, I would say, a revival of interest in biblical parenting, where now parents recognize you are not to outsource the parenting of your children to the church, but no, God has given you that responsibility, so you need to carve out time in your schedule to read the Bible with your kids and disciple your kids, and that takes time. And so the church has rightly exhorted you to spend that time with your kids, but we have been slower to remind you in faithfulness to the Lord who told Paul, who gave Paul the words to give to Titus to remind us. We've been slower to remind you to be a good neighbor. We struggle to love our neighbors because we see evangelism as a project we struggle to love our neighbors because we see evangelism as project instead of people-oriented. Project instead of people-oriented. So this past week, I got a letter inviting me to help plan and promote an evangelistic crusade to be held in Gwinnett County, I assume, next year. And I have no doubt that this event will be a good one, right? People will come, and I pray that many will hear the gospel in a profound way and repent and believe the good news. But I have never received a letter encouraging me toward the hard, long-term, faithful, nitty-gritty process of relationship building in my community. Somehow, somewhere, we have lost the personal life-on-life investment expected of us by Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We struggle to love our neighbors because we feel like aliens. Now, we are aliens. If you're a Christian, you are an alien, right? This world is not your home. We are aliens in this world, but we are convinced that other people see us as aliens. We don't like that, and so we stay away from them. We know our gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, and we are slow to put ourselves in positions where our beliefs will be challenged. We want to be liked and respected and not mocked, and so we struggle to love our neighbors. We struggle to love our neighbors because we have neglected the theology of grace. We have watered down the gospel, reducing it to a list of do's and don'ts. We have reduced Christianity to a moral makeover, and this so-called gospel, which is really no gospel at all, this moral makeover gospel, has no real power to affect change. We know that, but having embraced such a false gospel, we have to recognize it has no power to push us to lean into the lives of unbelievers, because really, there's not much there to give them. They look pretty good, you know? They're not axe murderers. They mow their lawn. You know, we don't need to give them a moral makeover, but if that's what we think of the gospel, you know, the gospel is to help people know that they need to, you know, stop drinking alcohol and stop smoking cigarettes and start going to church. Well, you know, if that's what the gospel is, you're probably not going to be very compelled to share that good news with your smoking neighbor. Lacking the gospel of grace, lacking a theology of grace, we have failed to be good neighbors. Titus 3, 1 and 2 forces us to ask the question, do you love your neighbor? Again, many of us struggle here. We want to know what to do about it. I'm not going to tell you what to do about it right now. I want to move on to our next point. Second, do you see yourself in your neighbor? Do you see yourself in your neighbor? Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's an encouraging verse. Now, at first glance, it's hard to know exactly how verse 3 fits into the overall flow of Paul's argument. In other words, why, after exhorting the Cretan churches to love their neighbors, you know, be ready for every good work, show courtesy to all people, speak evil of no one, you know, Paul says, I want you to be involved in the lives of your neighbors. I want you to be a testimony of the gospel to them. I want you to do this. Why, after telling them to do that, does he go on and say, for you were once lame? Well, here's why. This is what I think is going on. If we remember what we were like before Christ came to us, if we remember what we were like before Christ came to us, we will have greater compassion toward our neighbors. If we remember what we were like before we came to Christ, before Christ came to us, we will have greater compassion toward our neighbors. One of the most powerful things that a writer can do is put us in the story. A good writer can create a scene with words that are so vivid, so clear, so realistic, that you just imagine yourself there, right? So if you're reading a book and the opening paragraph of a chapter begins with a scene describing the landscape, don't skip over that paragraph. Right? It's there to put you in the story. But a great writer does more than put you in the scene. A great writer puts the scene in you. Look, J.K. Rowling did not become a household name by creating Hogwarts. Anybody could create Hogwarts. She did it by creating Harry Potter. An unassuming, slightly awkward, bullied boy that literally millions and millions of people on every continent of our globe can relate to. When we read her books, we see ourselves in Harry. So in verse 3, Paul wants you to see yourself in your neighbor. At least he wants you to see who you once were in your neighbor. Paul wants you to look at your colleague struggling in his marriage because he doesn't understand what it means to lay down his life for his wife. He wants you to look at your boss who seems to love work more than life itself because he doesn't know what it means to live for the glory of God. Paul wants you to look at your neighbor who never smiles and always seems to have something critical to say because she doesn't know the joy of the Lord. Paul wants you to look at them and remember that's what you were like. See yourself in your neighbor. Look at verse 3. Is your neighbor foolish? So were you when you were blind to Christ. Is your neighbor led astray? Oh, so were you when you followed your own path, giving no thought to God and His word. Is your neighbor a slave to passions and pleasures? So were you. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. Is your neighbor passing away his days in malice and envy? So were you, caring more about honoring yourself than honoring Christ. Is your neighbor hated? He may be hated by you. Is your neighbor hated and hating? Look, so were you before Christ gave you a love for people. Like, Christian, if you love someone, it's not because you're great. It's because God has radically changed you. Before the gospel of Jesus Christ came to your life, you used people right and left. You used them to get ahead. You used them to make yourself feel better about yourself. And you hated them. But when Jesus came into your life and taught you what true love is, for the very first time, you actually loved people. Are your neighbors hated and hating others? So were you. Now, I know that for some of you, verse 3 is painful to read. Now, it should be painful to read for all of us. But I think for some, it's especially painful to read. There are things that you did before Christ came to you that you are ashamed of, things that you don't ever want to think about again, that you don't ever want people to talk about in public, you know, sexual immorality, theft, greed, even murder. And here is Paul dredging up your past, reminding you of your foolishness. And why does Paul do this? Because if you are ever going to love your neighbor, it is not enough to see him as a human being, as Turkel says, as important as that may be. It's not enough to see him as a human being made in God's image. You have to see him as a sinner in need of God's grace. That's why verse 3 is there. Christian, when I say see yourself in your neighbor, I'm asking you to see the man or woman you once were. And I think the parable of the Good Samaritan helps us here. That man was robbed, beaten, and half dead. The picture that Jesus paints is of a man unable to help himself, miserable, and without hope. And this is exactly what we were like before Christ. Sin robbed us of our righteousness. Sin beat us down by making promises of joy and happiness that it just couldn't keep. I mean, how many of you remember, before you were a Christian, the way sin lied to you? The way sin said, look, if you just give up your evening for this, you're really going to be glad. And when the evening came to an end, you were in a pit of despair, feeling awful about yourself, while sin was just laughing, having a heyday. That's what sin does. It makes promises that it can never keep. It beats us down, leaving us for half dead on the side of the road. The only thing is, sin doesn't leave us half dead. It leaves us wholly dead. And until you see people that way, a verse 3 way, a man walking from Jerusalem to Jericho and being beaten up, until you see people that way, you will never be able to have real compassion. You'll never really be able to love them rightly. Do you see yourself? Do you see yourself in your neighbor? And that leads us to the third point. Third, do you see the Savior? Do you see the Savior? Look at where Paul goes next, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul does more than remind us that we were sinners in need of God's grace. He tells us what happened when we saw the Savior, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when we saw Christ for who he is, when God saved us. Now notice how God saves us. Paul is very clear here. Perhaps right here, Paul is more clear, more direct than anywhere else in the New Testament about how God saved us. We were not saved because of our works. We were not saved, Paul says, because of our works. No lie has gripped the modern church more than this one. Ask someone on the street while they'll go to heaven. And look, to this day, most people on the planet believe that there is a heaven, right? Most people consider themselves one way or another religious. They might use the term spiritual, but they consider themselves religious or spiritual. And if you ask them why, they'll go to heaven and they'll say something like this: because I'm a good person, because I try hard, because God grades on a curve, because I'm not as bad as the next guy. All different twists on the very same answer. When all is said and done, everything will go well for me because of my works. So the vast majority of quote-unquote religious people in the world think their works are the decisive factor in their salvation. But nothing could be further from the truth, Paul writes. We were saved according to God's mercy, verse 5. Again, the parable of the Good Samaritan is so helpful here. Our Jewish friend is robbed, he's beaten, he's left for dead. And it's the Samaritan who helped him. The Samaritan, hated by the Jewish people, considered really a half-breed and a heretic. There was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. And yet Christ, in his wisdom, when he delivers this parable, makes it very clear that the one person who had the best reason to pass by the debilitated Jewish victim, the one person who should have passed by, is the one person who shows mercy. Now, here is where I think we can go wrong with this parable. We tend to see ourselves in the Good Samaritan when we should actually see ourselves in the man suffering on the side of the road. God had every reason to pass us by. He had every reason to let us suffer the consequences of our rebellion against him. We committed treason against God. We rejected his loving good authority. We did it happily and joyfully, living life our own way without him. Right now, the man, our Jewish friend in the parable, he is a victim, but we were not victims. We chose our sin. We followed happily. We ran from the Lord as quickly as we could. And yet God, in his mercy, the one who had every reason to pass by, he stopped and he cared for our wounds and he provided for our health and he died for our forgiveness. That's mercy. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us. And maybe you're wondering how this happened. Look at verse 6. Paul tells us in these verses, we were saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father poured out his Spirit on our dead souls. The Holy Spirit washed us, making us clean. The Holy Spirit regenerated us. Regeneration is where we get Genesis, regeneration. It's about rebirth. The Holy Spirit gave us life. The Spirit renewed us. It gave us a fresh start. All of this was done by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells Titus, through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. As verse 7 says, we have been justified by his grace. It's important for us to know what this means. We have been justified by his grace. Imagine that, and this shouldn't be hard, imagine you were a criminal, right? Verse 3, imagine you were a criminal standing on trial for a horrible crime. The judge rightly declares you guilty. And on the final day, you stand before the judge for sentencing. And the only fair sentence is death. You deserve the death penalty. Your crimes are egregious, and you deserve the death penalty. But before the guards take you away, the judge stands up himself, and with tear-filled eyes, he takes off his robe, and he walks towards you. And he tells you to take off your orange prison suit. He takes off his robe. He puts on your orange rags, and he tells you that he is going to take your penalty. The judge himself declares you not guilty. And then to satisfy justice, the judge pays the penalty you deserve. Do you see what the judge did? He justified you. He justified you. He declared you righteous. Look at verse 7. This is what it means to be justified by his grace. There are so many wonderful ways to talk about salvation. You know, we can talk about it in a sense of washing. And we talked about that last week. The gospel purifies you. It makes you whiter than snow. We can talk about regeneration. The gospel gives you new life. Paul can use words like renewal. The gospel gives you a fresh start, right? All of this is gospel work. And this is all parallel to the fact that if you're a Christian, you've been justified. You've been granted a new status. So you see, this is the work of the Son. By the power of the Spirit, God gave you a new life, regeneration. God gave you a new status, justification. God gave you a new family. That's adoption. We see that there in verse 7 as well. We have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are now heirs of our Heavenly Father. All of His treasure in heaven now belongs to us. We are heirs. We have been adopted into His family. And now God has also given us a new mission. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Devote themselves to good works. Be ready, he said, for every good work. Show courtesy to all people, right? Be ready for every good work. Devote yourselves to good work. God has given us a new mission, that's sanctification. This is the description of someone who is able to love his neighbor. And that's why I'm asking, do you see Christ? You know, has the kindness of Christ, the goodness of Christ, has it appeared to you? Do you see Christ? Has God saved you? And if he has, then you aren't verse 3 anymore, right? I mean, if God has saved you, verse 3 really is your past. It's not your present. Now, why does this matter? Right? This is such a good theology lesson. But why in the world does it matter? Why is it so important for Paul to go into such detail about all this right here, right now? And here's why. Before you can truly love your neighbor, you have got to be convinced that God can do for them what he did for you. Before you can truly love your neighbor in any biblical fashion, you have got to be 110% convinced that what God did for you, he can do for them. The reason why we often neglect our neighbors, the reason why we so often fail to serve them, fail to evangelize them, fail to love them, is because we have neglected the gospel of grace. It's not because we have too much concern for theology, but too little. It's because we have left this gospel of grace to Sunday school, and we fail to preach it to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of the power of God's justifying grace. Waking up in the morning and saying, verse 3, I was. And verse 4, I now am. Praise be to God. You know, we leave that to Sunday school. We leave that to our gathering, and we fail to remind ourselves every day of the power of God's justifying grace. We fail to make the gospel a matter of daily worship. And yet it's only after you've seen Christ that you can see your neighbor as a sinner in need of God's grace, and you can truly love your neighbor the way Christ would have you love them. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that a lot of us struggle at this very point, struggle to consistently invest in our non-Christian neighbors. They may be family. They may be co-workers. They may be the people who live next door. They may be the dude at Trader Joe's, right? Whoever they are. For so many of us, it is a struggle to live out the Christian life, right? To leave the safe nest, to leave the holy huddle, and to live among our non-Christian friends in a faithful, winsome, God-glorifying way. What can we do about it? Well, I don't have time to linger, but I want to leave you with 5 pieces of application to take home. First, put down the technology and pursue people. Right, so if you're texting your friend right now, right? No, I'm taking notes. Right, put down the technology and pursue people. If, it's an important if Facebook and Netflix and the smartphone are consuming time that you could be spending with people, you need to rethink how you live. Let's replace screen time with people time. Put down the technology and pursue people. Second, make plans to spend time with unbelieving neighbors. Make plans to spend time with unbelieving neighbors. We plan for what we care about. We plan for what we prioritize. If you really care about something, you are going to plan for it, period. So get out the calendar, right? Look at the dates you have available and start praying about who you should invite over, about who you can spend time with. If it's your family, it may mean scheduling a weekend away. If it's a coworker, it may mean getting lunch on the calendar. If it's a next-door neighbor, it may mean organizing the cookout. Make plans. Number three, die to your desire for respect. Die to your desire for respect. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Just realize that. The message of a crucified Savior is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who don't know the Lord. If you prioritize time with non-Christian friends, you should expect hostility, right? Right here in this room, we love one another and we affirm one another and we say amen at the right time and we know when to nod. I mean, we speak the same language because we worship the same Lord. Praise God for that. I think your love for the church is actually going to grow the more you spend time with your non-Christian friends. The more you're around people who are actually pushing back, you're going to come, you're going to say, God, thank you for the nest. Thank you for the huddle. You know, Lord, I know that, you know, I want to be here every day. I know that I can't be here every day, but I'm thank you for the time I've got with my brothers and sisters. I've been reminded of the gospel. They've refreshed me, and now I've got to go back and, you know, put on the flak jacket and expect hostility, you know. Die to your desire for respect. You know, when you share the gospel, they may very well be offended. Get ready for it. The only way to truly love your neighbor is to share with them the gospel they need more than anything else. Die to your desire for respect. Fourth, be a force for good in your community. Be a force for good in your community. Now, if there were any one application point, I think this would be the one that would erupt with the most debate, the most desire for particular instruction. You know, Aaron, what do you mean by this? I'm not going to give you that, but I'm going to leave you with a question. All right, so here it is. Let me just ask you one question. If you were to leave your job or your neighborhood, would anyone notice? Would anyone care? If you were to leave your job or your neighborhood, would anyone notice? And would anyone care? Because I'm thinking that a Titus 3, 1 and 2 person, their departure would be noticed. I'm thinking someone whose life looks like that in your workplace, in your neighborhood, someone who really is ready for every good work, who really does speak evil of no one, who really does avoid quarreling, who really is known for his gentleness, who really does show perfect courtesy toward all people, if that person all of a sudden was gone, boom, people would notice. Where is he? I miss him. Where is she? I miss her. So I cannot give you a 25-point action list of things you should do to be a force of good in your community. Okay, actually, I probably could. But I don't think it's helpful. I would just ask you, if you were gone, would anybody notice? And if the answer is no, right, well then, oh, pray, get help. All right, number five, preach to yourself the theology of grace. Preach to yourself the theology of grace. Did you notice? I mean, verses 1 and 2 are built upon verses 3 through 8. That's Paul's point, right? If you want to live like this, if you really want to make an impact, I mean, forget the world. Can we just start with your neighborhood? If you want to make an impact in your neighborhood, what do you need to do? You need to remember who you were so that you can see yourself in your neighbors, so you don't see them as that idiot who never brings in the garbage, so you don't see your coworker as that jerk who always, you know, steals your project, right? Instead of seeing people as enemies, all of a sudden you see them not merely as human beings. I mean, the world can see people as human beings. You see them as sinners in need of God's grace. You recognize, whoa, there before the grace of God was I, right? You see yourself in your neighbors, right? And then you recognize, wow, God, multiply that by a trillion, and that's how you saw me, right? I was a rebel. I was treasonous. I deserved hell and death and judgment. And yet, in your love, you sent Christ to me and you opened my eyes so that I could see him. And you didn't just open my eyes so I could see him, but by seeing him, you changed me. You washed me. You regenerated me. You renewed me. You justified me. You made me an heir. I can't believe what you've done for me. I can't believe how you've changed me. And Father, because you've done all that and you've given me such an amazing picture of who you are, and because your grace has so powerfully been at work in my life, Lord, by your grace and for your glory, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey and submit to the rulers and authorities in the world around me. Right? I'm not going to be that guy who's always kicking back. Right? I'm going to obey. I'm going to submit. I am going to be ready for every good work. Father, you know I can't do everything. I'm a finite man. I can't do everything, but I'm going to be ready. When there's an opportunity, I'm going to be ready for it. I'm going to grab a hold of it. I'm going to be ready for every good work, right? I am going to speak evil of no one. My lips are not going to malign your gospel. I'm going to speak evil of no one because I see them as sinners, made in your image, rebelling against your authority, and I love them, and I want to see them change. So I'm not going to speak ill of them. I'm not going to quarrel. I'm not going to be known as a guy who quarrels or a gal who quarrels. Father, you have been so patient with me. You know, you didn't argue with me. You just changed me. I'm not going to quarrel with them. I'm not going to try to win the fight. I'm going to answer their questions. I'm going to present the gospel. I'm not going to quarrel with them. Right? I'm going to be gentle. Father, you know how much I just want to lash out with my tongue, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be gentle with them. Look how gentle you were with me. When I was wounded, you took care of my wounds. When I was lying on the side of the road, you lifted me up and you brought me to Christ that I might be healed and enjoy your forgiveness forever and ever. You've been so gentle with me, and I want to be gentle with them. Lord, I want to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I want them to see me as an ambassador for Christ. I want them to recognize that when I'm talking to them, I know that my master is behind me and over me and in me. And I want to behave toward them with a gentleness, with a meekness, with a courtesy that lets them know that Jesus Christ is my King. And Father, I can only do that. The only way I can do that is because I remember, I see myself in them. And I see what you did to me. And I know that you can do that for them. And so I pray that you would. Friends, that's what we were called to do. So if we as a church have done a great job of exhorting you to disciple one another, but neglected to exhort you to be a good neighbor, please forgive us. The word of God is clear. God has put you in a place to represent him well. Do you love your neighbor? Do you see yourself in your neighbor? Do you see your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. And we are so aware so often of all the ways that we fall short. And so, Father, we pray that Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 would overwhelm us as we remember who we were and what you did to us, how you saved us, not according to our works, but according to your mercy. Father, thank you for a theology of grace. And we pray, Father, that when we gather as a local church, that we would be so filled, not only with knowledge, but with joy and love and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness, that it would spill over among our non-Christian family and friends. Would you do that work in our midst for us and for your glory? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.